Grace to you and peace be multiplied through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's been such a delight to be with you this week. Thank you so much for your receptivity and for the ways that you have wrestled and reckoned with me on this matter of culture. I feel that I have really met some kindred spirits, and I affirm you in the ongoing struggle and the desire to be faithful to all the blessings that God has poured out upon us. We are very, very blessed, and we acknowledge that today. The food has been tremendous. I don't know if Shady Maple's rubbing it off, the close proximity, but I want to say a special thank you to the cooks. I don't know if they have sound over there in the kitchen, but I've tried to be regular in my gratitude to them for all the work that they have done. Thank you, brother, for the invitation to come and speak. The title of the message this morning is Culture is a Stewardship. Culture is a Stewardship. If you'd like to go to Psalm 102, feel free to do that. I'd like to particularly read verses 12 through 28. The heading of the psalm in my Bible, likely perhaps in yours as well, says that it is a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. And as you go through the psalm, you find that the psalmist begins by crying out to God to be heard, and he laments how short and futile his days are. Perhaps we can, some of us, identify with those sentiments. We feel like we've spent a lot of our years trying to push back against a relentless current, and sometimes it feels as though there's so little to show for it. Maybe you've asked the question as well as to whether or not you've made any difference at all. Well, I hope that the second half of this psalm that we plan to read here is comforting and enlivening for you. Psalm 102 with verse 12. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute, or as one man says, the resourceless. How many of us feel like we don't have the resources we need sometimes? God hears the prayer. He regards the prayer of the resourceless and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. That sounds like cultures to me. Multitudes of cultures coming to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. So change is always happening. There's the ongoing reckoning and wrestling that is the reality of life. And this is not about seeking to go back to some particular period in history, but it is about trying to live a life of enduring value. Something that has a future. Something that hopefully is multi-generational. Something that will outlast our short time on this earth. And in the midst of this wrestling and reckoning, verses 24 to 28 especially remind us that God is the one, multi-generational, verse 24, enduring, verse 26, eternal, verse 27, establishing, verse 28, constant in life. God is the one, multi-generational, enduring, eternal, establishing, constant in life. Furthermore, we see the repeated theme throughout the passage of God's unending kingdom. That's a beautiful and powerful comfort. If you jump over to the next psalm, Psalm 103, verses 17 to 19 say this, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." In the midst of whatever you are facing, whether it's a personal struggle, an interpersonal struggle within your brotherhood, questions and concerns about the broader Anabaptist movement, or just the kingdom in general, I want to remind you and encourage you that the King is on the throne. God is reigning and ruling. And he is continually directing his loving kindness toward you and toward me. And he's making sure that his kingdom ultimately wins. He allows setbacks. He allows losses. He allows failures. But ultimately, he will win. And as we stay connected to Christ and to his kingdom, we also will win. In the midst of perplexity, uncertainty, frustration, anger, things not going the way they should, injustice, political maneuvering, we can rest assured that we will win if we stay connected to Christ and to his kingdom. The bigger and longer your view of God, the bigger and stronger your confidence in the outcome. So I want you to know that culture is a stewardship. It is cooperative, and God does the heavy work. Doesn't mean there's nothing for us to do. Doesn't mean it doesn't get hard sometimes, but God ultimately does the heavy work. So if you're feeling a little overwhelmed by the topic this week, that's my encouragement for you. To remember that kingdom work is always cooperative. It's always synergistic. It's always in tandem with Christ. Because there are things that only God can do. And there are things that he invites and expects us to accomplish with his help. He won't think for us. He won't evaluate for us. He won't make decisions for us. He won't even establish standards for us or brotherhood agreements or wise ways to live in the world. But he is willing to give us wisdom and power and direction. He is for us. He wants us to succeed. He wants his work to go forward. He wants us to do well. He is for us. We talked about how every person has been created with some sort of a kingdom vision, broadly speaking. There is that internal love pump as lovers that cannot be turned off, but can only be directed or misdirected. I think of what Jesus said when he said, "The kingdom of God is within you." And I wonder if he was tapping into that a bit. Another possible translation there is that the kingdom of God is among you. It's not an individual thing, it's a corporate thing. If I go to heaven, I'm going with my brother. And if I'm not willing to go with my brother, I'm not going. It's all of us or it's none of us, okay? It's not just me by myself or you by yourself. But we all have a vision of what that means, of what the good life, the flourishing social life would look like. There's a picture in our minds, whether we've thought about it or not, that I believe is giving shape and direction and impetus to why we do what we do. And it's something I'd never really given much thought to until this week. But I realized that I do, in fact, have a picture in my mind of what the kingdom looks like. Back in 2010, actually, I was shocked to find out that this picture that I have in my mind is very closely connected geographically to this place here. It's actually connected to a place less than 10 miles from here. In 2010, the Affordable Care Act passed under President Obama, and part of the requirements of that health care policy was that all companies of a certain size, whatever number of employees and more, had to provide health care for their employees that would include potentially abortifacients. There's a company in this area called Conestoga Wood Specialties. You're probably very familiar with it. I don't know them. I don't know the CEO now, Anthony Hahn. But where my picture comes in is that in the midst of that passing of the policy, companies like Hobby Lobby and Conestoga Wood Specialties said, we do not feel that we can conscientiously provide things to our employees that will take life away, that will kill life in the womb. And so they filed an appeal to the government. It worked its way through various court systems. And that appeal went all the way to the United States Supreme Court. And I think I have it correct in my mind where I saw this picture. I was getting, I believe, World Magazine at the time. This was in 2013, 2014 when this case was being decided. And as I recall, World ran a fairly large picture of Anthony Hahn standing in front of the United States Supreme Court building. The building was behind him. He had a number of microphones in front of him. There was a number of people standing behind him as well. Just behind him, a little off to his left, stood his wife, Carolyn. And Anthony was standing there in his plain suit, telling the reporters why he needed to take a stand against this policy. He could not conscientiously allow this policy to be carried out with his company. And I think it was my wife, actually, that pointed out to me, she doesn't remember this, but she said, do you see the look on Carolyn's face and Anthony's wife's face? She is looking at her husband with a smile and with pride. She was proud of her man. And I don't think she was looking at him in pride because he's wearing a plain suit. But I think she was looking at him in pride because he was taking a stand in more ways than one. He was making a witness with his mouth, but he was also making a witness with what he was wearing. And it was sending a very clear signal. This is where I have to stand. And I will do so respectfully, but I will not back down from my convictions. What man among us doesn't want that sort of respect and esteem from our wife or from a significant woman in our lives? My vision is of Anabaptist women everywhere being able to look at their husbands with that sort of admiration because their husband is standing up and unashamedly standing out. And in doing so, he is demonstrating that he is a man under the authority of his church and therefore a man worthy of being in authority in his culture. That's my picture of the good life, or one of them. That's my picture of kingdom. What a beautiful thing. And keep in mind that it's a picture, it's not a prophecy. As poetry, I'm not saying that that exact picture needs to come to pass, but I believe it's a beautiful way for us to orient ourselves in the world and toward the world. When I'm thinking about culture as stewardship, of course, I'm thinking specifically about plain culture. Culture wars have been running rampant now for quite a few decades in the Western part of the world anyway, and various groups continue to fight for domination. But it's Japanese artist Makoto Fujimura who notes that after many years of culture wars, no one can claim victory. We have all been further dehumanized, fragmented, and exiled from genuine conversation. And in my mind, I think about this in the context of even the culture wars that have happened in the Anabaptist movement. Culture at large is a polluted, over-commoditized system that has failed all of us, he says. He says when we win, quote, win culture war battles by demonizing the other side, the resulting paralysis and disappointments lead to the expanse of fissures rather than the soil of abundance. Having deep convictions about the world is important, but the problem is in assuming that there is a zero-sum environment in which someone wins and someone loses. That's a problem, brothers. That's a problem. When we subtly get the idea that if that congregation over there is flourishing, then I guess ours must be deteriorating or not doing as well, that's a zero-sum game. Everybody can flourish in the kingdom of God. There doesn't need to be competition. There needs to be a sense of desire that everyone do well. The problem is in assuming that there is a zero-sum environment in which someone wins and someone loses. And then he says this, and this is what has influenced me, culture is not a territory to be won or lost, but a resource we are called to steward with care. Hence the title of his book, Culture Care. As Anabaptist stewards of culture, there are things for us to cull, C-U-L-L, to weed out, to slough off, to get rid of if we are going to cultivate and be stewards of culture. So I'd like to spend pretty much the rest of our time thinking about things to cull, to remove, and things to cultivate, to foster, to think about improving or increasing as culture stewards. You who are church leaders know very well how difficult it is to pull a brotherhood together. And I want to acknowledge that there are a lot of negative feelings in many of our Anabaptist fellowships. I would not say all. I'm very grieved at those places where those things are happening. I hope that I have not come across overly confident and optimistic this week, but I really am confident, not because I've never had any problems or struggles in the Anabaptist world. I've had plenty of them, many reasons to be offended, many reasons to leave, but I am optimistic because I see an enduring sticking power with the Anabaptist movement that I don't see anywhere else in the world. I'm not saying there aren't any other places. I'm just not aware of them. And there's lots of the world out there I don't know about. But I want to be a caring person. I want to recognize those places where people have been misunderstood, misjudged, and overlooked. Because we are people. We fail one another. We see things partially. And so there are a lot of struggles. There are things that we need to work on rooting out, identifying, and by God's help, removing. One of the things that concerns me is reaction. Reaction. This danger, I think, is especially prevalent for those who are moving from one Anabaptist culture to another. Oftentimes, it's moving from one higher definition to a lower definition. And to put it plainly, from a more conservative to a more liberal experience. Now, if you're stuck in reaction, always making your decisions based on what happened back there and what should have happened and what didn't happen, what you don't want to be like and what you don't want to see happen, that is not going to make you a good brother for the brotherhood. You cannot contribute well to the church family if you are constantly making decisions, in a sense, trying to drive 60 miles an hour down the freeway with your head cranked around 180 degrees looking out the back window. It's not going to end well, okay? And I know that as church leaders, I'm sure you're very concerned about this, because a person really cannot become a stable, supportive brother as long as that reaction remains unresolved. They are constantly tied into it. We talk about people who live in the past and have this romantic notion of what things were like, and they've got their problems too. They aren't very helpful for the present when they're living as a romantic. But people who are reactionary are also living in the past, and they also are not helpful at living out life well in the present. So no man who's trapped in reaction can become a stable, supportive brother in the Lord until that issue is resolved. And I think it's best for us to try to sniff that out as early as possible. If people are coming into our fellowships expecting that this new thing is going to be the next amazing thing, because it's so different from the awful thing that I left. So how do we surface potential reaction? I have found two questions I think are helpful, and I like to ask them. I've not asked them here this week. We've just gotten caught up in so many other questions, which is great, but I've been in so many Anabaptist circles where most everybody comes from somewhere else, and I come from somewhere else too, so it's a very enjoyable question. When I'm testing for reactionism, the first thing that I ask is, what could your former church learn from this church? What could your former Anabaptist culture learn from this Anabaptist culture? And usually they've got plenty to say about that. But I then flip it and ask the second question, and this is the real telltale. What could this church learn from your former church? You see, brothers, I'm not interested in flattening our differences. I really have no problem with all of the different expressions of Anabaptist culture we have. In fact, I think it's a beautiful thing. Frankly, I would not want every single Anabaptist church to look like Shippensburg Christian Fellowship, as much as I love my brotherhood. I find delight and joy in the variety of God's groups of people. Furthermore, I don't feel like it's a failure of Anabaptism that there are so many groups. What that says to me is, if you couldn't find one to fit into by the end of your life, there's not a problem with the amount of opportunities, these options. You're being picky. It's your problem. Surely you can find some place to plug into and support. So I'm not bothered by that. I'm bothered by the attitudes that often cause these differences. But I find that if there is interaction with various groups, with the right attitude, we can learn a lot from one another. We can benefit. A friend of mine one time said to me, he said, you know, men that never get married always tend to get a little odd. Well, you know, churches that never interact one with another, they tend to get a little odd too. What's fascinating is my friend that made this statement has never yet gotten married. He's my age. And he has gotten a little odd. Great guy. I really like him. We need one another. The church that Shippensburg Christian Fellowship came out of, it was a relatively as agreeable parting as possible. But now with the passing of 40 years and the changing of generations, that interaction between our two churches has become beautiful. And what has happened is that the churches of that conference have tended to adopt some things that Shippensburg was really pushing for, but it's not a one-way street. Shippensburg has also tended to adopt some of the things that they thought they would walk away from and cast off. I find it kind of humorous. But we need to learn from one another. I asked a young man a couple years ago that was planning to join the church this question: what can our church learn from your former church? He said, nothing. Nothing. Now, I know enough about that man's church. I knew that he had gained a lot of things from that church. He had a lot of benefits. But he was so reactionary, he could not see it. And he did join our church. And it was not but a few years that he left offended. Reaction unresolved. Secondly, we need to call or remove, if possible, compromise. Compromise. It's so easy to think that if somehow we would just give in or compromise on this issue, things will finally settle down in the brotherhood. I know it feels like it should happen. I know it makes logical sense. But I am here to warn you, brothers. You know this. You know this. It doesn't change. I was in a Brother in Christ church a number of years ago near Harrisburg, and I happened to go into their youth room, and I saw on the wall a poster advertising an upcoming youth outing. And it was an outing to go to the pool for mixed swimming. And on the poster, the guideline was that the girls were not supposed to wear any two-piece swimming suits. Well, that's a standard. I have two things to say about that. One is, I'm pretty sure that there were people who were unhappy about that standard and gave pushback. And secondly, am I ever glad to be fighting the battles I'm fighting? Praise God. Who wants to fight that battle? No, you have to wear a one-piece swimming suit when you go swimming with the boys. Give me our battles any day, brothers. You can mark it down. The battle never stops because the pushback is relentless. You choose your battles by choosing your lines. The reality is we don't get to choose if we fight. We only get to choose where we fight. I love our battles. And I'm not a fighting man. But I'm not willing to engage in some of the other battles that other people have to face. I will move my family before I face some of those battles. And I am loyal to my church family. I think one of the things that church leaders often face is the concern that they not be heavy-handed. And that's a shepherd's heart. A shepherd doesn't want to be authoritarian, doesn't want to be a dictator. But I think that far too often, those who are pushing the line are using language to try to create a reality that just isn't so. The shepherd's not being heavy-handed. You are trying to cause problems. And frankly, when you look at how homes run the best, do they run best with a firm hand or a lax hand? Firmness usually works best. And the child can cry out heavy-handed all day long, but if it's done out of love and appropriately, he has a much better experience than if the parent cares nothing at all about him. Compromise. Let's stand strong, brothers. Another one is individualism. Individualism. The attitude that you can't tell me what to do. And if it's not in the Bible, you definitely can't tell me what to do. Somebody recommended that I read Becoming Free Indeed by Ginger Duggar Vuolo. It was eye-opening. Ginger grew up with a lot of siblings since she was in the Jim, Bob, and Michelle Duggar family. And I was not aware of this, but the Duggars really bought in lock, stock, and barrel to Bill Gothard's teachings. And so the home was run by those principles fairly closely. They attended events that were put on by the Institute of Basic Life Principles. And Ginger, coming out of that, clearly reacting, I can understand her problem with what she was seeing as a checklist culture. That is something for us to be aware of as well. But at least 25 times in the book, she references man-made rules or man-made principles, and it's obvious that this is heavy on her mind. I actually gave the book to my father-in-law for him to read, see what he thought of it, and he said, well, you know, I wonder where her children are going to be in another generation or two. I'm not denying that she's found some sort of freedom. Frankly, I was surprised at how she was dressed on the front. I don't have that vision for my grandchildren or great-grandchildren, or I'm not saying it won't happen, but that's not my vision. That's not the direction I'm heading. But I understand this idea that somehow it has to be Bible. So how do we answer this charge of arbitrary rules? Well, arbitrary is the idea for no reason at all. I don't know of really any serious-minded fellowship that simply throws rules out there for no reason at all. Pretty well every standard and brotherhood agreement is based on wisdom. The idea that we have to function in the world in some way, what's the wisest, best thing for us to do, brothers? My father-in-law says that the Hebrew understanding of wisdom acquisition is that you do it in order to find out that it's wise. You trust the elders when they say, you need to live this way. You do it, and then you find out, yeah, this is a wise way to do it. What I think is so helpful, I think this is the genius, and I'm going to use the phrase arbitrary rules. What is genius about these things where people say, I don't see it that way, is how quickly and how clearly it will surface individualism in a person's life. You do not want individualism growing in the brotherhood. That is deadly. And I know of so many people who refuse to yield themselves to a brotherhood because they have a certain understanding or knowledge about Scripture and times, how the head covering should be, what I should be allowed to do, witnessing. I mean, it sounds really spiritual. They have some knowledge that the brotherhood doesn't have, or they're not practicing, or is against the rules, and so they hold themselves apart. I can't join. I know spiritual things that they don't know. I don't care how spiritual you sound, brother. If it's holding you back from joining the brotherhood and supporting, you need to backslide a little bit and yield yourself. Amen. Give up that individualism. Frankly, there are things that I do because Shippensburg has agreed we're going to do it this way, and I wouldn't say it's a conviction of mine. I wouldn't say it's Bible. But I do not want to have individualism rising up in my life. The push of culture is saying that the only way for you to accomplish anything of value is for you to stand out, to be different, be yourself, and don't let anyone dictate to you how you should live. I'm here to tell you it's a lie. The only way to make a difference is to blend in, get your head down, submit, yield, love your brothers, and live together in unity. It will accomplish far more than you by yourself living off to one side with whatever amazing little spiritual idea you have. And so I think there's great beauty in these quote-unquote arbitrary rules, so to speak, to help us identify fairly quickly those who are unwilling to yield. Now, I'm not talking about sin. I'm not talking about overlooking things that need to be addressed. But I am talking about matters of preference, matters that, frankly, there are different levels of values in the kingdom. And I really wonder if you would stand before God, and would I stand before God and say, you know, God, I did not unify myself. Because I could see that the end times were this way, and they didn't see it that way. I had a better view. Is God really going to say, yep, I was more concerned about the end times too than unity? No way! Okay? You split the brotherhood for that. You stood off from the brotherhood for that idea. Really? Individualism is so subtle and so dangerous. I realize that there are cases where we feel like we need to make a change. I am very reluctant to encourage a change. It takes tremendous wisdom both ways to know when to stay and when to leave. And I know that, to me anyway, it feels like things are a lot more in flux. Maybe I have a rosy view of the past. It seems like in the past, churches were a lot more stable. And so pardon my analogy or illustration, but my brother used to have a little Nintendo Game Boy. You've probably heard of them. It was a little video game thing, and it had, I think it had Super Mario Brothers. And Mario is this little character that's bouncing along, and you're using the buttons to make him jump over this and jump, you know, through this, and you're collecting points, and you're trying to get Mario to the end of the journey. You're getting him to his vision of the kingdom, okay? He has a vision of the good life. But part of the obstacles that Mario is facing is he comes to these open spaces, if I remember correctly, been many years now, but you have these clouds that are floating. In order to get from one side of this chasm to the other, he has to jump on this cloud and then the next cloud. And of course, if you miss a cloud, you fall into the chasm and die. So tough. But the vision that I have in my mind is that it feels like here are all of our church fellowships. We are these clouds. And we're trying to find a way to get from here to the kingdom of God on earth. But the clouds are moving, and it feels like pretty well all the clouds are slowly going down. And in order to reach it to the other side, we have to keep bouncing from this cloud to bounce up to this cloud, but the clouds keep descending. Does that picture make any sense? And so it feels like there's this giant push on all of our fellowships to go to the lowest cultural common denominator. And become less and less defined and just more and more acculturated and accommodating and finally assimilated. And so we find ourselves feeling like, well, I need to leave this cloud and jump to this cloud because it's just going down. So I'm identifying with you. I feel that pressure. But how do we know if we should leave, when to join? What if my cloud has left me? You know, I'm still here, and my cloud, they just dropped out from under me. You know, what do I do? I want you to be very careful to think about checking your attitude. Furthermore, I think there's a question that is very important to ask that could give some clarity. This is a question that comes from Andy Stanley. The question is this: what story do I want to tell my children and grandchildren? That's not going to give you all the answers, but I hope it gives a little longer view on the fact that whatever choice you make and whatever decision you're going after has potential long-term ramifications. Are you willing to tell your children and grandchildren, well, they were just being a bunch of difficulties and I decided it was time to find something better? Again, I think there are legitimate times to go. But is that part of the story that you want to tell? And can you tell it well when that time comes? One thing that's helpful for me when it comes to evaluating and thinking about what should I do about people who are Christians but not like me. We've talked about this some. And it's a statement that John Maxwell has given. He says, we are responsible to people, but we are not responsible for people. And so the church, as a voluntary organization, we are not a coercive force. We don't force anybody to be a part of us. We simply hold up the picture, the best picture that we know how, of the kingdom life, and say, if you want to join us, we want you to want to be a part of us. But we're not trying to keep anybody here. We don't want anybody to feel like they're locked in and they have to be here and this is just what I have to do. No, this is a voluntary organization. We want you to be here because you're happy to be here. And so that frees me up a lot, because when I realize the only person I'm really responsible for is myself, because I'm really the only person I can do anything about. I care about my brother and I care about my sister, but I can't force them to make certain decisions. I wish they would. But in the end, I am only responsible to people. I'm not responsible for them. Now, I'm responsible for my children up to a certain extent, but after a while, I'm not even responsible for them anymore. So I hope that is a bit of a freeing mindset when it comes to this idea of what are we going to do in calling culture, weeding out those things. Oftentimes it's not about us putting people out, it's about people choosing to go. And we don't need to feel bad about it, other than we feel bad that if they're choosing poorly. But we don't need to beat ourselves up. We don't need to feel inferior or superior. We can wish them well. And if we are the ones who are going, we don't need to be slamming the door as we go. We can exercise goodwill. We can seek to leave as good as possible so that the story we tell can be as beautiful as possible. And I'm well aware that there are certain groups that will not leave you, allow you to leave well, okay? Let's be real about that. I've counseled a young person who tried to leave well, and that was not possible, because if you leave, then you're definitely not in God's will. But leaving as well as possible. What should we do to cultivate? Or what kinds of things should we cultivate in culture? So we're shifting now from calling, weeding out, whatever. What are some things that we can do to foster good culture? I really love the verses that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 31. It says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The focus here is that God is doing the heavy work, right? Brother Earl referenced this. It's not culture apart from Christ. It is Christ and culture. And I'm not camping out on that, because my basic assumption is, if we are pursuing this matter of culture, we are serious about serving Christ. We recognize that I hope it's a given. That's part of the balanced tension, where we're really wanting to be spiritual, but we recognize that as embodied people, we have to live life in a certain way that is also consistent with wisdom. And so we find that, yes, Jesus is preeminent, and he does also call us to live wisely. We want to be part of something enduring, something that oncoming generations will also embrace. And so I really love that thought there, that God uses the things that are not, or that are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are. Because he does. A lot of what we have available to us as culture-making, cultivating tools seem passive at first glance, maybe even ineffective, but actually carry great power. The first one that I'd like you to think about is why I brought this tall vase with beautiful flowers here this morning. It is to cultivate beauty. Did you know that beauty is a weapon?
You said I just got married?
Christian tradition has long venerated truth, beauty, and goodness as the three transcendent revelations of God. And yet, in fighting moral relativism, this is Fujimura writing again, American Christians largely abandoned any interest in beauty and goodness and doubled down on truth. Our residual fear of works righteousness is nothing more than a fear of righteous works, a sad byproduct of our exclusive interest in the abstract, unembodied truth. Where beauty does not matter, goodness usually does not either. This actually was from Joshua Gibbs. He wrote this book that the vase is sitting on called Love What Lasts, How to Save Your Soul from Mediocrity. And he's a Greek Orthodox fellow, a very fascinating writer. But what he says there, and is also corroborated by Makoto, is that beauty is actually confrontational. Beauty calls for a response. And it's interesting because I experienced that with these flowers. I was standing in line yesterday in a shop with these flowers in hand, and an older gentleman came into the shop, and as soon as he saw the flowers, he said, "Oh, for me?" And laughed, you know. And then he got his order, and as he was leaving, he said, "Well, I hope it works out." And then I came in with them this morning, and Brother Mark said, "Oh, for me?" Beauty is confrontational. It calls for a response. And what Gibbs says is, he says, you know, when two people stand in front of a masterpiece or a painting, at some point, one or the other of them feels compelled to say, "That's beautiful." He further illustrates by saying that if a couple are in a restaurant and they happen to be served by an exceedingly beautiful waitress, there's an uncomfortable silence that tends to ensue because beauty has just been present and must be acknowledged. And if one or the other turns to their spouse and says, "That's a beautiful waitress," then the tension is resolved. Because beauty must be acknowledged. And he says that if one remains silent in the face of beauty, he is intimidated. We think of it as a passive thing, but it truly does have formative value. Makoto, in his book, talks about as a newly married man, he was struggling with his artwork to bring in enough for the family. His wife was in full-time schooling and also doing some work. And the one day she came home with a bouquet of flowers, and he had just been there thinking about how they were going to have enough money for food for the weekend. He didn't have any money. They had tuna cans, and they ate lots of tuna in those days. And he wasn't sure what they were going to eat the next several days. And she walks in the door with this bouquet of flowers. And he was incensed. "You spent money on this. We need food." And she said to him very wisely, "Makoto, our souls need to be fed too. We often talk about gratuitous violence, which means just violence for no reason. But gratuitous is not a bad thing. It's a descriptor. There's also gratuitous beauty. And the reason why beauty is so powerful, part of it, I believe, is because God is beautiful, but also because he gratuitously, he freely showers us with beauty. We don't have to go very far in Pennsylvania to see beautiful things. It's phenomenal. And he just does it freely on the just and the unjust. It's a witness to who he is. And I really believe that the cultures that we have developed are so attractive to the world out there because they're longing for beauty. We're focused on all the little pimples and, you know, warts and stuff like that, but they're looking at the overall beauty. And as culture moves away from truth and goodness, it loses beauty as well. I mean, things are just getting uglier and uglier. I feel so bad for the women out there. Whoever told them that it was okay to simply wear leggings? I feel as if they're being stripped. They're being misused. They're being objectified. It's ugly. And then I look at our women and I think, oh, that's so beautiful. No wonder there are ungodly men who want to marry a Mennonite woman or an Amish woman. It's beautiful. And it's true and it's good. It's focusing on all these things and it's causing a confrontation. We need to cultivate yieldedness and receptivity and teachability. This is the very foundation of the constitution of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We need to be open to feedback, pushback. Talk to me, brother. I want to hear. I don't always do well at hearing. Sometimes I want to push you back. But I want to hear. I want to be receptive. I want to learn. We need to cultivate humility. Let's face it, brothers. If our church has not been in existence for more than a generation, we are an experiment. We don't know if this thing's going to last or not. What does have lasting power? How can we say that something has lasted? What is a classic? Joshua Gibbs argues that if you want to know what has lasted or something that is lasting, the minimum amount is 100 years. Typically, the most influence that we will carry in our lifetime is going to be four generations, two above us and potentially two below us, five generations, which is about 100 years worth. And he says that if something is still going on 100 years later, it means that all the people who were potentially influenced by that person that got that thing started are all gone. There's nobody that has a vested interest in whatever that is. Well, some of our churches haven't even lasted that long. So what is of lasting value? We need to be humble about this because it's an experiment. Heather had a friend that's in the Beachy Church, and he talked about the Beachy experiment. Lots of experimenting. Where is the stable, solid ground? Tradition. We need to cultivate tradition. There's been a push on this, a reaction. Tradition is not a bad thing. Tradition is that which is received. And if you're not receptive, you're not going to receive it. But here's the fascinating thing. The word legacy works both ways. Legacy talks not only about your ancestors, but it talks about your posterity. And if you're not willing to receive a legacy, there's no way in the world you can leave a legacy. That's why if you think you're going to go off and start something out of whole cloth and reinvent the wheel and have this amazing church and you're not willing to tap into an original cultural good like the Anabaptist movement, your vision probably isn't going to last. If you want to leave a legacy, you've got to receive a legacy. And so tradition is not a bad thing. Someone has stated that tradition is not the worship of ashes, but the preservation of fire. We don't just create traditions out of whole cloth. We receive them from those who have come before us. We need to cultivate appreciation, openness, hopefulness, appreciation, goodwill toward other Anabaptists. I'm not talking about ecumenicalism. I'm not talking about removing our distinctives. I'm talking about goodwill one to another. Finally, this one is probably the ugly duckling in the sequence or the thoughts. I would like to address formal attire. You didn't think we would leave these sessions without talking about the plain suit, did you? But relax. I have sensed in talking with you that you are open at least to discussing it. And it's more than a suit. It goes beyond that to a mindset. It goes to whether or not we should receive traditions that could be handed to us or we could reject. I wasn't sure where to put this one because clothing, as far as the particulars, are not my primary focus per se. But it is about how clothing influences our direction. It seems to me that the largely ineffectual witness of the evangelical world could be directly tied to their unwillingness to deal with the formative power of clothing. To try to draw these lines of two-piece swimming suit or one-piece swimming suit seems like it's way too far down the stream to try to build the dam. Radical Christians say that clothing communicates. And the world definitely believes that clothing communicates. But somehow there are broad swaths of professing believers in the middle who want to say that it doesn't really matter. Clothing doesn't say anything at all. It's neutral. It's value neutral. It doesn't have any virtue-forming or vice-stopping power. So I'd like you to hear my thoughts as curiosity, okay? I am not here in a prescriptive manner. I'm here in a curious way because I don't have the answers. I have speculations. And so I'm uncertain about how far to take these things as well. It feels to me like the charity churches have tended to feel like we can get along without formal attire. Is that a proper assessment? Okay. I want to paint a correct picture. So, and this is an actual question. I'm not asking a gotcha question or anything like that. Do you think the agape churches can continue multi-generationally without addressing the matter of formal attire for weddings, funerals, and potentially, but unlikely, standing in front of the United States Supreme Court? That's a real question. I'm not trying to be funny. Do you think that the current men's church attire communicates the level of reverence and seriousness that you would like to communicate in your Sunday morning church services? Is it possible that your clothing is unknowing to you, speaking more casually or even forming a more casual mindset in the greater body than you would tend to think? Is there a spectrum of formal to casual as far as the shirts that we wear? Now, it could be that God wants all of us to look like lumberjacks, okay? But then on the formal side of the spectrum, I'm going to steal my friend Daryl Hirschberger's statement, maybe God wants all of us to look like penguins. I was in the Pottsville courthouse a couple months ago to support a friend of mine who was there for a hearing for some serious charges that have been raised against him. It was a Friday afternoon, And the architecture of the courthouse definitely gave the sense of solemnity, seriousness, and justice. Looking out the one window, I saw the county prison, where my friend had already spent one night prior to his bail. Looking out the other window, I saw the steeple of a church. I felt like we were literally caught between justice and mercy. What fascinated me in the midst of being in that courthouse with maybe 100 people and at least a dozen lawyers or so, because there were multiple cases that were being heard that day, was the fact that virtually every single one of those men were dressed in a suit and tie. There might have been one who only had a shirt and tie. The judge, of course, was in his robes. All of the women in the legal profession were dressed up in what we might call Sunday clothes. Everything about the attire spoke of seriousness, justice, impartiality, purposefulness. And I thought to myself as I sat there, would this feel any different if these lawyers simply dressed in jeans and polo shirts? I think there'd be a tremendous change in that courtroom, in the feel. Not nearly as solemn or as serious or as impartial. Do you recall what the word ekklesia means? Called out. Called out to what? To govern. Called out to govern. Should we wear governing clothes befitting our responsibility? Again, please hear me. I'm asking this in all humility. I'm not prescribing. And I'm not giving directives. But do you feel that the current agape style of men's clothes is a thick enough practice to be enduring? Is this something that has multi-generational value and potential? Is it thick enough to form virtue and to shape identity? Is it strong enough to counter the cultural current of casualness? And I'm aware of the objections. It can be a dead form. Just done because that's what we've always done. It could be prideful. And yet the interesting thing is that in a culture where individualism is running rampant, what more humble thing can there be than to submit to something that an entire movement has agreed to do? It's not one man who decided this. It's not one church. It's not even a group of churches. An entire movement has said, if we are going to be formal, this is what is acceptable. And it separates us from the world. Does not that sort of practice actually cultivate yieldedness and humility? But it's an unnecessary expense. Oh, we're good Anabaptists. We're concerned about the cost. But are we? I know lots of Anabaptist businessmen who wouldn't blink an eye to spend as much for a very efficient tool as would pay for the cost of changing over two suits. We're not talking about doing a job better. We're talking about the formation of our sons and of ourselves. What would we pay for virtue and for value formation? Can you put a price on it? Perhaps we have been thinking too cheaply. At what point would you buy plain attire? Here's something I'd love to ask you. You can tell me over lunch, and give me pushback, by the way. I'm open to objections. I'm open. Okay. What would it take for you to buy culturally distinctive attire? Maybe it's a bigger step than you think. I'll talk about it coming from the other direction. I pastored 10 years. 9 of those years, every Sunday I wore suit and tie. Every Wednesday night I wore shirt and tie. As a minister, I dressed up. It was formative. And I wanted to portray that I was there on purpose and serious. As I began to catch a kingdom vision and encourage my church to leave the brethren in Christ, I told them that part of the leaving is I would take off my tie. I was going to take off my tie. What's interesting is I realized that it was a bit more of a struggle than I thought. I thought, oh, I'm not really tied to my tie. But it had become part of my identity. And I had a man in my church who was very much of an individualist, and he actually caused a lot of problems in my church. But there's one thing he did that was very helpful for me. He challenged me. He said, so when are you going to do it? When are you going to do it? He called me to a decision point. And I said, I will do it at the turn of the year. And I did. I wonder if we got so comfortable in our attire that the chasm becomes so big that it looks undoable. At that time, of course, I was still wearing the layback. When we got married, I was wearing the layback. When we attended our first church with all that conglomeration of people, I wore a layback. But it was over the course of that time that I got a suit changed over because my mother, who doesn't care for the plain suit, it cares even more that I wear a suit when I preach. And she said, if that's what it takes for you to preach in the Mennonite circles, I will help pay for you to have a suit changed over. Very unlikely ally. So it was a catalyst. When I went to Shippensburg and wished to join, I, of course, put away all my lapel coats, my suits. I had five of them. And I adopted entirely the plain suit. And as I have lived it, it has become a conviction for me. Now, there are different levels of convictions, okay? I'm not saying this is a conviction that I would die for. But it's something that I really appreciate. And it has really shaped my identity. And has given me a sense of belonging. And I feel like it helps to further my desire of not being a divider, but a uniter in the Anabaptist world. Remember, virtue formation requires imitation and requires practice. We can talk about distinctive clothes all day long, but until we start imitating and practicing, that's where the formation begins to happen. So I have a question related to something Brother Lee was preaching. And I thank you for what you've been sharing, brother. Tremendous. The value of a well-told Bible story with practical application. Should we as a brotherhood use the plain suit as a way to call our men into governorship to birth them into manhood? This is a wild idea, okay? This is just, I'm just throwing stuff out there, okay? It's not going to happen with people by themselves. It's going to take leadership. It's going to take vision. And I don't want this to become some sort of a current where it's the ones who do and the ones who don't. And the ones who should and the ones who feel like they shouldn't. So I am not sure what to do about it. I think it could be a powerful, formative, helpful, unifying, not just in a local sense, but in the national, international sense of embracing the Anabaptist movement. I think it could. But I'm sure there's a lot more to it than I can see. I think the greatest value is the fact that we do things together. It's the give and take of togetherness that cultivates and builds values and characters within us in a way that won't happen if we remain isolated and separate from other people. We plug into something bigger, and then by God's grace, we're able to pass on something better. So I want you to hear my heart on this. I'm not in any way. I'm just curious. I'm as curious as can be. If you continue on your trajectory, where that would go. If you would try to change your trajectory, where that would go. I'm not offering any guarantees. I'm not offering any certainties. I don't know. But I do know that their push is relentless. It's relentless. And somehow, we expect our women to carry so much of the identity formation, and it seems like maybe we're keeping our girls better. And is there a correlation? I don't know. Correlation is not always causation, but there could be a connection there. In closing, cultures wax and wane, movements rise and fall, companions come and go, churches live and die. And I was just musing to myself this morning how the church of my childhood, that remote mission field where I grew up, is no more. The buildings are gone. It's a forest. The church of my teens is small. It's mainly old people. The church of my pastoring, through some very bitter circumstances, is being forced to close in less than 2 weeks on February 11. After 84 and a half years, Pleasant Valley Brethren in Christ Church is closing its doors. The church of our early marriage dissolved last August. Only the church of my present seems to be thriving. So I share these things to say that I too feel the pain of loss, the pain of squandered potential, the pain of wasted cultural capital. But in the midst of all these things, the thing that keeps me hopeful and confident even is the reality of the kingdom of God. I want to cultivate in my children, yes, a loyalty to the local church, but over and above that even, a loyalty to the kingdom. So that if they have to make changes, that if they have to jump clouds, they're jumping toward the kingdom, God willing. We do our best, brothers, but we do not wrestle and reckon alone. If we bind ourselves to a brotherhood, if we bind ourselves to the kingdom, if we bind ourselves to the king, we are assured of a good end, because Isaiah reminds us of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Take heart, brothers. Culture is a stewardship, it is cooperative, and God does the heavy work. Father, thank you so much for our time here. Thank you for the long suffering of my brothers, their patience. We are wrestling together. We know not what the future holds. We certainly are aware of many of the pressures of the present, and our desire, O God, is that we would be able to extend a multi-generational faithfulness to your honor and glory. We want our children to be faithful, our grandchildren, every generation that you allow to be on this earth. Please, O God, hear our prayer, hear our hearts. Please make up for our blind spots, for our weaknesses, for our lack. Lord, bless my brothers in a powerful way. Bring unity. Bring a sense of purpose, of joy, of expectation, of confidence. Move in our midst in a way that only you can, O God. We are dependent on you. We need you. And so we commit ourselves to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.